You've probably had some experience of, feeling a little bit out of place, awkward. You're in a situation where maybe you don't know everyone, or maybe you do know everyone, and because of what's taking place, you have this feeling that you'll do or say the wrong thing, that you somehow will be left out of what's going on. That's kind of where we are in our reading in Joseph's life and our study in the book of Genesis. We looked last time at Jacob's giving the blessing to the four oldest of his sons. And now he turns to the rest of them. They've all gathered. They're all standing there. And as one writer suggests, they're probably standing not in order of their birth, as Joseph had placed them when he'd had a banquet, but they're probably standing in four groups. There's the children of the wives, Leah and Rachel, and then there's the children of the two secondary wives, the concubines. And the picture, I think, that we get from this as Jacob speaks is that they're grouped in according to their mothers. And we might say to them, relax, your turn will come. You too will be included in what is being said. And that's what we want to look at least in part this morning. I'm going to read verses 13 through 21 in Genesis 49. But before I do, let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word. We ask your presence with us by your Spirit. We neglect, unfortunately, to be reminded of your Spirit's work in us, that quiet, constant working to turn us into the people you want us to be. We thank you that he will have success and that ultimately we will stand before you made perfect in righteousness, and that when we see our Savior face to face, we shall be like him. So, Father, teach us from these words. Encourage us in our walk. Lift us up in our failures. Strengthen us, we pray, that we might look forward to the coming of our Savior, that we might rejoice in the blessings that are ours. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Beginning then in verse 13 of this chapter, hear now the word of the Lord. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is of dough let loose that bears beautiful fawn. These aren't our ways of talking. It's not what we would expect when called to the bedside of a dying father. But it is in this poetry that we discover Jacob's prophetic words for his sons and also get a glimpse of what God will do when the Redeemer comes. Judah might be the leader, the ruler, if you will, of the tribes, as we saw last time. But each of the tribes will have its place. They will have a special function in the community that will be under Judah's leadership. Now, Jacob's poem tells us here how each of the tribes will contribute to the welfare of the future Israel. And his words regarding his remaining son, with the exception of Joseph, as we'll look at next time, not only are notable for their brevity, we might have hoped that he said more and was more detailed for us, but also for their cryptic allusions to events that are yet future. We would not expect a dying parent to prophesy for us how we'll turn out in 20 or 30 or 50 years, we would not expect them to be able to speak of events that would happen in our lives, but that's exactly what happens with Jacob. The central theme of each of the statements that he makes, the thing that unites all of them together, is a theme of prosperity. Not that they're all going to be rich, that they're all going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, but just as this victorious king from the tribe of Judah will reign over all nations in a time of great blessing in the distant future, so also each of the remaining brothers is going to experience prosperity and blessing too. You're not going to be left out just because you're kind of standing off to the side over there, sons of the concubines, but you are included. On the basis of the lives of these 12 men, God is promising through their father rewarding positions in their future and the future of their descendants. Their families will be there when Israel returns to the promised land, but each will have a different capacity, a different role. The activities of the parents will affect the destinies of their descendants. We saw that last time with Judah and Levi and even Reuben. It was true for Adam and Eve, and it's true for the sons of Jacob, and it's true for you and me. The message of this is that the present actions, our present actions as believers, determine our future position in the blessings of God. Leah, whom Jacob had married first, although he thought he was marrying Rachel. You remember the story. His father-in-law deceived him, and in the morning, there was Rachel. There was Leah. I've married the wrong sister. Well, Leah had a number of sons. We looked at the first four last time. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And she later had two more, Zebulun and Issachar. Now, Zebulun was number 9 and Issachar was number 10. So Jacob is dealing with Leah's children first as he blesses them. Neither of these tribes, either Zebulun or Issachar, produced anyone that was particularly prominent. No significant leaders. One judge each. Zebulun produced Elon, back in the book of Judges. Issachar produced Tola, again in the book of Judges. But between them, there are only 28 people in all of the Old Testament that are mentioned as coming from these two tribes. Yet there's important lessons here, I think, in the blessing that Jacob gives. The blessing, of course, speaks of prosperity, as I said, but there's also a note of caution. Zebulun, well-positioned but careless. Zebulun's prophecy deals with the area of Canaan where the tribe will eventually be placed. Now, what's significant about this is that the giving of the land to the 12 tribes is yet 400 years in the future. Not only that, the land is eventually distributed by lot as Joshua and the others come into the promised land. This is the only blessing that specifically mentions territory. Joseph's blessing included a part of land on a ridge of a mountain, but the others just are passed by. The blessing is spoken of, but there's direction here. There's detail. Paul later will tell the Athenians as he speaks to them that God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact place where they should live. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever in the quietness of your mind think, I've been blessed by being born in this nation. I have been blessed for some that God brought me here. I emigrated here. My parents brought me here when I was very small. We are here and we want to give thanks. We acknowledge that God has placed us here. That we live exactly where he wants us to be at this very moment. The tribe of Zebulun was to live in the plain of Esdraelon. It's located sort of between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. Zebulun's allotment was literally, it says, toward the coast. It's not on the coast, although they were close, but somewhat inland. They weren't going to be a seafaring people. They were not going to be fishers of fishing out in the Mediterranean. They were not going to be explorers of the Mediterranean world. But their position is well situated on the trade routes. One border toward the sea and another toward that great trading center of the day, the city of Sidon. They're in just the right place. When someone plans to have a business, they want to be right in the best location they can, where there's lots of foot traffic, where there's an opportunity for signs, where people will notice that you were there and come and do business with you. And there is Zebulun, right on the trade route, right there in a perfect location. But there is a danger here too. Sidon was a wicked city of Gentiles, and it frequently dragged Israel into sin. You remember Queen Jezebel from the book of Kings? She was from Sidon, and she married Ahab, the king of Israel. And she brought not only all of her clothing and all of her knickknacks and all of the other accoutrements of being a queen, she brought her idols. And because of her idols, Israel soon fell into sin, worshiping them. It's a significant blessing to be in a position of great opportunity. But we need to remember that prominence also brings danger with it. Lord Acton said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts completely. We pray for our leaders, those who are elected and those who are hired and those who are appointed, because being in those kinds of positions where all of a sudden you are exercising authority and power over those beneath you, it can drive you to do evil things. Take full advantage of the blessings that God gives you. If God puts you in those positions of authority and power, thank him for them, whatever they may be. If they're financial, then be careful how you use your wealth. If you're in a position of influence, be careful to be like Jesus Christ so that others will learn to copy him. Don't waste your advantages. Don't forget, though, it's hard to be godly and famous. We can all think back over those who have had a strong testimony of faith, who were looked upon as leaders of the Christian church, who have fallen, have been dragged away from the faith by power, money, the desire to have influence. God puts us in positions of authority and power and expects us to deal with them as Christ would deal with them. It's hard to live for Christ and at the same time be sought after by the world, to be admired, to be wanted. Remember, there's no advantage to gaining the whole world if the price is the loss of your own soul. Zebulun, you're going to be well positioned, but you're going to be careless. The next son is Issachar, and he would be powerful, but complacent. Now, Issachar is called a donkey here. In our culture, if dad or grandfather called us a donkey or something worse, we'd pretty much be offended. But a donkey in the ancient world, that stubborn, difficult animal that we have in our own culture, back then a donkey was a valuable beast, a valuable asset to have in your control. And described here as a raw-boned donkey, one who is powerful and strong. And Issachar is pictured as this strong donkey who looks and sees that his land, the part that he has been given, is good. And he applies his back to the burden. It'd be no good to be given a large farm if you were not willing to become a farmer and to put your back to the growing of crops or the raising of animals. Issachar looks at what he has been given, his inheritance, and he goes after it. The figure seems to picture powerful people, but people who live a relatively sheltered and relaxed life. They enjoy a resting place, the text says. And a survey of the Old Testament shows that there was great strength in Issachar's descendants. And when Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges call out for the tribes to gather in their fight against the Canaanites, the able-bodied men that are listed of Issachar are disproportionately more than from the other tribes. Issachar was producing soldiers and those who were willing to go to battle for their people. The tribe of Issachar throughout the history of Israel is one that is strong and trustworthy. But despite their strength, what happens here? Don't miss that. They're complacent. They're without ambition. And Jacob pictures them as crouching between the sheepfolds. Another translation in the New International Version says that they were lying down between two saddlebags. Well, the picture is being contented. The picture is of being unwilling to exert themselves as they ought. And a time came when Issachar, because of its complacency, had to bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to false labor. In other words, they were under the authority and direction of someone else. Because of his location in the land, Issachar was frequently invaded, eventually forced into exile when Israel was taken by the Assyrians. And the lesson I think here is that diligent effort and hard work never stop for God's people. Rather than lying down, as Issachar did, being complacent, we ought to press on in God's service for our whole life. Remember what the apostle writes in Philippians? Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's writing probably in prison. He might well have said, well, I guess it's all done for me. It's time for me to just sit here chained to a couple of soldiers and let someone else take up the work of the church, the evangelization of the world. But Paul writes to the Philippians, it's always been pointed out that there he was chained to one Roman soldier after another. He had a captive audience, literally, and who knows how many of those soldiers, through the efforts and the ministry and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, became believers and carried the good news of the gospel throughout the known world as they were stationed in far-off places. Paul didn't sit back and do nothing. He did not retire. He pressed on to the very end until God called him home to heaven. Those are the sons of Leah. And we note next that Jacob turns to the sons of the concubines. This is the group that I kind of alluded to at the beginning. They might have been standing there in the shadow, together, quiet, listening as the other brothers are given a blessing by their father, thinking, well, he won't have enough left for us. There will be simply a and you other guys, you other of my sons, well, do well and God bless. But Jacob turns to the sons of the concubines and it assures us that God gives gifts to every believer. Not just the first four, the oldest. Not just the ones who have shown themselves to be strong and capable and prominent. But to all. These sons had been born to the secondary wives. Leah had given her maidservant Zilpah to Jacob to be a wife. Rachel had responded in kind and given her maidservant Bilhah to Jacob. Now, in that day, children that were born of these secondary wives were considered to be, counted to be, the children of the real wives. So the children of Zilpah would have been assigned to Leah and Bilhah's children to Rachel. But to be born of a concubine was not quite the same thing as to be born of a wife. And Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, they again may have been wondering, what kind of blessing are we going to get? Now, what he says to each of these sons is very brief, but it's also positive. Jacob knew that among his descendants, no distinction was going to be made between the children of the free women, the wives, and the children of the servants. Each one had a place. If you're naturally born a child of your parents, or whether you were adopted or fostered, you have a place in God's plan and purpose. As it was the same for spiritual Israel, or ancient Israel, it's the same for spiritual Israel, the church. In Christ, the New Testament tells us, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. Whether you've come to the church through a long line of deacons and maybe pastors and elders, whether your grandparents and your great-grandparents were founders of the church and you're still there, doesn't matter in God's sight. If you've only come in the last few years as you were exposed to the gospel, if you've only become a member of a congregation even recently, God has a place and a purpose for you. There should be no feeling of inferiority or second-class citizenship. We're all one in Christ, and even as we are in the place where he has put us, to be in a church is to be in the place he wants us to serve. And not only that, we have been equipped to do what he wants us to do. Dan, the tribe of Dan, privileged but conceited. His words to Dan include the next three sons too. Dan is the one who will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, and the others will not be excluded. There's a high hope set out here for Dan. He's smaller than the rest of the tribes. That will be true throughout the history of the Old Testament. But his calling is to help the others in their time of difficulty. When things go badly, when there is oppression from the enemy, Dan shows up and helps. Born of a concubine, not as privileged as the others, but his help gets others their rights. That image in verse 17 explains how it'll happen. A snake is pictured striking out of the bushes at the heels of a horse. The horse rears up and the rider falls off backwards. The snake, not really too strong in and of itself, takes out not only the mighty animal, the horse, but also the warrior. And that's how Dan will be, Jacob says. They will be a minority, one of the smallest tribes. But by the power of God, Dan is going to be victorious over others that seemed more powerful. Yet the warning is there too, conceited. We see that Dan is also the first tribe to set up false idols and worship them in the book of Judges. Both of those characteristics, providing justice, overcoming more powerful foes, are both embodied in the most famous descendant of this tribe. Do you remember? Samson, the strongest man, great privilege, but also great conceit. Great responsibility as a judge, but pride brought him to his knees and ultimately to his demise. And we ought to be warned as well by Dan's sin. We shouldn't make false idols of anything. We sang about that in that earlier hymn. We shouldn't make an idol of our privilege or our ability or even of another person. Instead, we need to remain faithful followers of our Savior throughout our lives. The next person mentioned here is Gad. He's persevering but conflicted. Jacob tells Gad that he'll be raided by marauding bands, but that he will fight valiantly. Remember that Gad was one of the tribes that decided to settle on the east side of the Jordan River. They were not protected by the river, as were the other tribes. They were not protected by the Mediterranean on the west, or by mountains in the north, or by the deserts of Egypt in the south. They were exposed and were constantly raided by some of Israel's deadliest enemies. Several times in the Old Testament, Gad is attacked. Yet we always read words of praise for these valiant men. The people of Gad chose the dangerous land that was east of the Jordan. And in their choice, they lived with the consequences. It seemed good at the time. There were large pastures there for their flocks. It seemed a pleasant place called Gilead, but dangerous, frequent warfare. Beware of trusting your own judgment as to where you should live and what you should do with your inheritance. Beware. It's hard to choose wisely. It's wiser to let God choose for you. Persevering but constantly conflicted. Asher is the third son of the concubines. And Asher is prosperous, but he's contemptuous. Asher is the one who's got his land on the coast. He has the beach house and the water right there, and the Mediterranean stretched out before him. The opportunity to become a seafaring people, to fish and to be blessed in other ways. And the land along the coast is also very fertile, and there's abundant rainfall. It was indeed a prosperous place. Asher literally means happy or fortunate, and in the material things, Asher exceeds. But there's danger there as well. In the day of the judges, this tribe will wallow in its luxuries while its brothers Zebulun and Naphtali are fighting their enemies. Asher just doesn't show up. But even in Asher, there is a remnant that remains. There is a faithful line that exists. Think of Anna, who shows up at the temple as the infant Christ is brought in to be dedicated. She's a prophetess, and she immediately identifies that baby held by Mary and Joseph to be the Redeemer of his people. And she rejoices in what God has done because he's kept his promise. Well, the last of the sons is Naphtali. He's one who's proficient, but maybe overly cautious. He's described here as a deer. It implies a number of things, certainly swiftness and great skill in self-defense, running, and even in fighting. Naphtali would find its inheritance among the mountains, where they would probably see deer on a regular basis. But the specific point here is that Naphtali was going to be a messenger with a message of victory. A deer lets loose so quickly and is gone. Swift, certainly. Agile. Let loose is the words that are here in the text, frequently used in a military context in the Old Testament when a message is being sent. If you're going to send a message during a time of war, if you have to do it through an individual, you want someone who is dedicated and convinced that it is important. That you want someone who can be swift and, stealthy as well. If you haven't watched the movie 1917, you probably ought to, as it speaks of a man chosen to go bring a message to his brother's platoon in the midst of the war, knowing that if he doesn't get there, there will be great slaughter because it's a trap. He takes a friend with him. Well, I won't give you away the rest of the movie. You have to watch it. Or call me up later. No, better yet, call John. But the picture there is someone who's let loose to bring a message. Now, the prominent person from the tribe of Naphtali in the book of Judges is Barak, the one who comes with Deborah to fight against Jabin, the king of Canaan. Deborah tells Barak, you need to lead God's people, and Barak is cautious. He says, well, not me. How about, Deborah, you lead, and I'll go with you. I'll be kind of second in command. And as a result, Barak doesn't get any honor because of the victory. The second clause really is what the message of this blessing is. The ESV translates it that Naphtali bears beautiful fawns. Coming back down country the other day, there were deer almost in every open field. In one field, there were four fawns barely walking about at this point. We didn't stop to watch, but they just lifted their heads and watched us drive by in our car. Beautiful, we would say. Lovely. Is that what we're looking at here? Beautiful fawns. Is that all it means? It can also be translated that Naphtali gives beautiful words. And, of course, we must immediately think of the gospel. Barak is the co-writer of that fifth chapter of the book of Judges. It's a great song about God's deliverance. And they are beautiful words. But in the end, the most beautiful words of all are the words of the gospel, of God's deliverance of his people through the cross of Jesus Christ. The blessings that Jacob gives to his children are to remind us of the wondrous and rich blessings that all believers in Christ have received down through the ages, in every time and place. And as the Apostle Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But the question I leave with you this morning is, what are you doing with those blessings? You have all received one if you are in Christ. God has gifted you with some ability, some talent, some spiritual gift that he has given you for his use and for his purpose. Let me go back to Zebulun and Issachar in conclusion. The land that they were given eventually becomes what is called in the New Testament Galilee of the Gentiles. All of Jesus' disciples, except for Judas, came from this area of Israel. In fact, Jesus did too. That's where Nazareth is. By Jesus' day, that part of the promised land had been overrun and resettled numerous times. They were right there at the beginning as the enemy would come in, and they were the first to get the blows and the destruction and then have to come back and start all over again. But regardless of how many times it had been invaded and destroyed, this is an area that remained strongly committed to the Jewish religion. Issachar had been complacent in taking possession of its territory and had fallen into forced labor, Jacob tells him. They had lost their freedom. But then Jesus came. And those who were even more tragically enslaved to sin were released from bondage and were given important work to do. Zebulun had been given a prime location, a privileged position, but then Jesus came and they were given the whole world for their possession. Not just the riches of trade, not just the nice winds that blew in off the Mediterranean in their seaside homes. They were given the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They were given the responsibility to go and to teach everything that Christ had commanded, the whole while knowing his promise that he would be with them even to the very end of the age. And it is a commission that you and I have inherited too. Not just some acreage over there in the Near East, not just a mountaintop or a plain, a seaside home, or maybe some place of great danger, but we've been given a great commission to go in the place where he's put us, with the talents and abilities that he's given to us, and to make disciples. Are you doing that? Are you making use of the blessings that God has given for his glory? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. You have gifted us. Sometimes we grow old and we think, well, I'm not much use anymore. Sometimes when we're young, we think, well, who's going to listen to me? I'm just a newcomer. I'm just learning these things. I'm still a kid. But we call upon you this day when we remember the coming of your Spirit at Pentecost to fill us with that Spirit and to make us strong to serve you in the place that you have put us, to be ready and willing to go, to move and to make changes in our lives if you're leading. But in the meantime, to make use of all of the blessing, whatever it may be, financial or influential, whether it's simply the ability to talk to people and to point them to Jesus. We ask that you'd help us to use what you've given, that many might be drawn to the Savior, for we pray in his name. Amen.